Well, it's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Daniel chapter 1. We'll be looking at Daniel chapter 1 together this morning. I'm going to actually begin by reading another portion of God's word that sets the context for Daniel chapter 1. The people of God heading to Babylonian captivity. Over 500 years before Christ, Jerusalem had been attacked. The people were being carried away, and in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, we see this trek to Babylon and the way it is affecting the people. And it is punctuated in verse 4 with this question. And this question is one that Daniel helps us answer. So I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Reading Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4, and then looking at Daniel 1 together this morning. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning as we open your word. Help us to hear it. Help us to receive it. Help us to apply it. Lord, we know that these words are not just the best of ancient wisdom. These are your very words, O God. And even this morning as we read these captors of God's people mocking God's people, we are reminded that this is not the only time an enemy of God and the people of God thought they had victory and the people were defeated. And yet the case was totally different. Lord, thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of glory and took on human flesh, that he might be mocked and ridiculed and spat upon, but that he rose from the dead. Lord, help us to be a people who know better how to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land because we've come today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Dr. Prince, I really think I need to find a new church. Things are really, really bad here. I received some version of that phone call countless times. One of the things that I do in my classes here is I try to communicate to my classes that the class is just the beginning of a relationship if that's what the student wants. It's just the beginning of a time together that they can always call on me. And many times I've gotten that phone call. Dr. Prince, I think it's time for me to go somewhere else. Will you help me find somewhere else? Things are really, really bad here. Almost every one of those times, I've asked, what? What's going on? And the answer is something to the effect of, well, I've got some people who are opposing what I'm trying to do. And I'll ask a question like, how many? Well, 5 or 6. How many people are in the church? 300. Do most of the people support you? Yes. I say, you're not describing to me why you need to leave. You're describing to me why you're there. I remember one time as a young pastor, I was blessed to have an older retired pastor in my congregation, and I was whining about some opposition or some difficulty I was facing, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, sheep need a shepherd. You're a shepherd. He said, what you're describing to me is job security. People need to be led. So stop whining and start shepherding. And it stuck with me ever since. Why is it that we so quickly tend to think, if it's hard, God must not be in it? If it's difficult, maybe I ought to be doing something else. If we face some measure of opposition, surely God does not want me to have to go through this. We see this all over the place. So oftentimes when people are talking about getting a divorce and you probe into what's going on there, it's just simply that marriage is hard. I've had people in my own church tell me God would not want me to have to face the challenges of this relationship because we don't get along. There was a study that came out not too long ago at the University of Chicago, and it said this: if a troubled marriage hangs in there together for 5 years, that marriage almost always lasts to the end, about 66% of the time. Why? Marriage is supposed to be difficult. It's to be transformative in our lives. There's no way that we should think, my marriage has some challenges, therefore God must not be in it. But we often sadly think that way about ministry as well. But why? How can we think that way with a Bible in our hand? When we read our Bible, we see again and again that God shows up most often and does amazing things when the situation seems most bleak. The people of God are in bondage in Egypt, and Moses is leading them out, and there they are at the banks of the water, and this fighting force is closing in, and they have pots and pans, but the water walls up, and they walk across, and then it covers the enemy, and they sing a song, "The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name." We see that. We see a lot of the ministry of the prophets is a ministry to say, preach the truth, and yet very few people will respond. You have a ministry of tearing down. We see the Apostle Paul, who is a faithful minister of the gospel, who's thrown out of towns. With a Bible in our hand, we should have the expectation that things are going to be challenging at times. And that's one of the ways we know that God is in it. But most importantly, we are a people who at the very center of our faith claim a bloody cross with the Son of God on it. How can we be a people who think that because it's difficult, God must not be in it? The very logic of our faith says otherwise. For we know not only was he on the cross, but he was raised from the dead. But not only the Bible, not only the center of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. History tells us this. Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church. John Calvin was driven from his city. Martin Luther had to be on the run often. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was mocked and ridiculed in the newspapers and kicked out of the Baptist Union. John Bunyan was put in prison. But what about a more recent example? A very current example to the people in this room. What about the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary under the leadership of Dr. Al Mohler? Now, many of you are newer students, and you don't realize that there was a time in which Southern Seminary did not have many professors who believed in the authority of the Bible. In fact, many of them mocked the authority of the Bible. Many of them talked about God in ways that are unfathomable to this seminary today. I'm so honored to be a part of what I consider the most incredible evangelical seminary in the world. But this didn't just happen. A young 30-year-old man was called here as president of this seminary, and he had to go through a process of getting rid of almost the entire existing faculty. Students sat on his lawn and prayed against him every time he walked out of his house. He had death threats upon him. The first graduation, students wouldn't shake his hand. And yet here we are today, from 1993 to today. How did this happen? Because there was a resolve that it would happen, that it was the right thing to try to do. Now think with me. Anybody with any reasonable understanding would have thought that Dr. Mohler was going to fail in what he was doing here. The theology didn't make sense for the climate at the time. getting rid of faculty and donors and all of those issues. And yet here we are, it happened. I fear that far too often we want to get our confidence in places where we are not to get confidence. That we look for confidence in all of the wrong places. We say, oh, how loud will I sing the Lord's song if I'm in a comfortable land? But what I've come to tell you today is the truth is, if you aren't willing to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, you will not sing the Lord's song. That's who we are. The confidence that we get is not in the ease of our circumstances or the cultural success that we have. It's in a sovereign God who calls and equips and sends out. Daniel and his friends were exiled in Babylon in the 6th century. And they have much to teach us. After all, 1 Peter says that we are elect exiles. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. We are exiles. We are called to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And if we're going to do that, we're going to have to live with trust in the invisible hand, which we see in verses 1 through 7 of Daniel chapter 1. Look with me beginning in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now notice the things that are going on here. First of all, there is a chronological marker. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is about 605 BC. This is marking the beginning of Daniel's career. And if we go down to the very end, we see in verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's marking the end of Daniel's career. It's framing chronologically that chapter 1 is teaching us not just a particular thing, but it's introducing us to the way the book of Daniel works. The themes of the book are all contained in here. What God has for us in what seems bleak, but ends with a window into the fact that Daniel will still be standing when Nebuchadnezzar is not, is in chapter 1. And what God is doing. The historical statement, the historical explanation is clear. Nebuchadnezzar, who either was about to become king and is spoken of as king or was king at this time, had come in and besieged the city. The people had been marred in idolatry and they were being used by God to judge the people. But the historical window is just this. There's a king. He has an army. They're taking over lots of places and now he has besieged Jerusalem. So it seems to be that this is just a testimony to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar acts in a way to show that. When it says here that he took things from the temple and put it in the treasury of his God, what he's saying here is he's asserting authority not only over Judah, but over Judah's gods. This was a visual demonstration that the power of his God is what allowed the victory. And that his God, the gods of Babylon, were far more mighty than the God of Israel. Not only that, we're going to see in a moment, he takes people, not just vessels. But the picture here looks bleak. It looks like there is no hope. It looks hopeless, and yet it's not. Because there's always more to the story. We are a people who live our lives not hoping in the headlines in the newspapers. But we believe that God is at work. And there is a story being told, a theological story, that many people, most people, don't see. But we cannot but fail to see. You see, the theological explanation is this: and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord did this. The Lord allowed this. The Lord allowed the vessels to be taken. This is what God was doing. This is the discipline of God on the people. You see, this attempt to humiliate God would not work because God is sovereign over it. We don't always get the details of what's going on, but God always points us in his direction. We are always to look to him and know that he has never abandoned us. He will never abandon us. And that ultimately, we believe that his hand is behind all of the hands in this world. Just as we look to the cross and Acts 2 tells us that it was a deed done by men with lawless hands. But Jesus was delivered up by the foreordination of God. The hand behind all of the hands. The hands who do wicked deeds are guilty of them. But in the amazing sovereign providence of God, it all folds over into his purposes. The theological explanation is this: that no matter how things appear, God, the sovereign God, the God of Israel, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is in control. One can't help but to think about 1 Samuel 4 and 5, where the Philistines take the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and to show the Dagon's supremacy over the people of God, and yet they keep finding Dagon fallen over. God giving these subtle reminders and these cues that what people think they are seeing is not what is really going on. That those who see with the eyes of faith see differently. This is absolutely Jerusalem versus Babylon. The God versus the gods of Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon versus the king. Look with me at verses 3 through 6, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar also takes people to show his superiority, supposedly, and to show humiliation over the people of God. Then the king commanded Ashaphaz, his eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish in good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature of the Chaldeans, or another word for the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Now note what's going on here. The attempt to humiliate them is not just to take vessels from the temple, but to take the best and brightest of the land. Those who were of the royal family, those who were educated, those who were physically attractive. You see, the attempt here is for Babylon to squeeze the best and the brightest of Judah into a Babylonian mold. They would be propaganda for Babylon, that they were to be challenged linguistically, socially, physically, and intellectually. They would begin to sound like Babylonians. Romans 12, 2 warns us about being squeezed into the mold of this world. They were attempting to squeeze them into the mold of Babylon. Teach them the language. Teach them history. Teach them all of the things that it takes to serve in our land, to be representatives of us. These are to be the best and the brightest and Babylonian. And yet we see as the story unfolds that Daniel and his friends did not come into the learning that they were to receive neutrally. Now it would have been very easy to say, captives, POWs, but look at where we get to serve. Look at the place that we get to have. We just got to play the game and we can rise up. Let's turn our back on who we were. We can become a part of the power structure of the Babylonians. And yet they are unwilling to do that, while at the same time, in every way they can, they're willing to accommodate. There's no indication here that they reject the learning that they're getting. They just don't forget the Lord God while they are learning it. There's no indication here that they are uncooperative in any way that they can be cooperative. No, this is where they are. This is where the invisible hand has them. And not only have they been taken away, not only are they being taught in the ways of Babylon, the ultimate humiliation, they get renamed. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. The word here, gave, actually is a very strong word. It means he set names upon them. The text seems to be indicating to us that this naming is not just a matter of practice, but that this is a specific attempt to affect their identity. Now, Daniel's going to say that he is resolved to respond in a way that his identity does not get swept away in Babylon. But that is clearly the intent here. Verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Now, we won't break those down, but just very quickly, what's going on here is that their names had names of their God buried in the name, like El or Ah for Yahweh. And their names are changed, and the gods of Babylon are inserted into the new names. Bel and Nego or Nebo or these sorts of things. So they're given these names associated with new gods. Now, if anybody has ever had a reason to be broken down, depressed, beaten down, it's them. But they fight. They fight to hope that God has not abandoned them even in the midst of these circumstances. Now get this. The application for us is so real. We so often, when mild things go wrong, think somehow, some way, we now can't be useful in the sight of God. Imagine this. Imagine these prisoners of war. But they seem to be living based on their theological understanding, not based on the headlines around them. What is their hope is our hope. You see, there is a logic woven into the fabric of our faith, a logic that we must embrace. We must not just talk about the faith or talk about the cross as an abstraction, but the cross is something we embrace, and we embrace not only the cross as an idea, but we embrace the cross as a living reality that shapes us. We are to live cruciform lives, cross-shaped lives. You see, we are to think about the world in terms, not just the fact that Jesus went to the cross for us, we are to think that, but we are to take up our cross and follow him. You see, Daniel and his friends are clinging to the reality that God is in control. They have a sense of holy confidence, is the way I like to put it. One of the writers historically that does such a good job with this issue of confidence is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon says it is not godly to underrate yourself. He talks about a false humility, a sort of put on humility, when in reality, let's say you're a doctor and you run up to somebody who's in need of a doctor and you say, I am wise in medicine, I can help you. It would not be humble for you not to help them, to say, I don't know anything about medicine. Spurgeon keeps working that through. There's a great lecture he gave called Individuality and Its Opposite that is included in his book and all around ministry. I commend that to you. But this idea that they can be confident even in this situation. Why? Because of themselves? because they're being so successful? No. Their confidence comes from trust that God is in control. If God is in control and He has called and equipped them, they can trust His control even when they have little control. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to have confidence in your control. It's another thing to have confidence in the fact that God is in control. We don't say, oh, God can't use me, I don't have any gifts. That is to reject what God has said about you. We say, yes, God can use me, and I will use the gifts He's given me not to make a name for myself, but to serve others and to point to the fame of His name. Do you see how that gives you this set-apart confidence, this separateness because of God's call and God's kingdom? Let me ask you. The people are heading to Babylonian captivity. Is that because of Nebuchadnezzar or the Lord? Jesus was on the cross by the hands of lawless men. Was that because of the hands of lawless men or God? The answer is yes. But the part of that equation that is in control is the Lord God. He is the one ultimate we look to. And we must fight on a daily basis, not just in the big moments, to trust in the invisible hand that is in every situation and every circumstance. But not only that, we must also embrace the visible task. We see this in verses 8 through 16. Now, we don't find Daniel's and his friends whining, complaining, moaning, raging, venting, whatever name you want to call it. We don't find them mired in self-pity. We don't find them focused on themselves saying, I can't be of any good to anybody until I'm out of this situation. Right now, I just have to focus on me in this situation. That's not what we find them doing at all. We find them looking out. We don't find them stopping. We don't find them giving up. Today, if you were to respond in this way, you'd be labeled as weak. But it's always been a lie, and it still is. Today, you're thought to be the strong if you can yell the loudest. It has never been true, and it never will be. There is a meek humility to the people of God that gives them amazing courage to face the life that they have as it is, not just the fantasy of what they would want it to be. Look with me, verses 8 through 10. But Daniel resolved, that means he set his heart on this fact. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave, notice this, verse 2 said the Lord gave, verse 9 here says God gave, verse 17 is going to say again God gave. In each of these sections, God is the central reality. And God gave Daniel favor, the Hebrew word hesed, steadfast love, loving kindness. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king? Now he says this simply. He says, if you are in worse condition because I'm not feeding you what I'm supposed to be feeding you, then my head is going to be on the chopping block. See, it's very easy for Daniel here to say, okay, don't make waves, put my head down to save my head. And Daniel does accommodate in all kinds of ways. Notice that he makes a request here. He's honoring the structure as it is, and yet there is a conviction that will accommodate but will not compromise. Oh boy, do we need to embrace that vision in the world that we're moving into. We're moving away from abnormal Christianity, where Christians in our country have had incredible influence in seats of power. We're moving to what's called normal Christianity, where we're on the margins of the world. And we've got to figure out how it means to live humbly in this world, accommodating in every way that we can, but never, ever, ever compromising anything. It is the chesed of God that shapes us, that drives us. Now one note here. Why is it that Daniel thinks eating the rich king's food and drinking the wine will defile him? He took another name. He went to Babylonian University on a scholarship he never wanted. Why this? Why draw the line here? Why now? Well, we're not really sure. It could be that it was offered to idols and he didn't want to associate with it. It could be that he saw this as a sign of allegiance that was across the line to the king, and that he knew he needed to at least create some sense of separation, that he was not being squeezed into the mold completely of Babylon. It might be that it just seemed wrong to him in light of the fact that so many other of his people were suffering and not in conditions like he is in. And he just refused to do it because he wanted to identify with them. We're not really sure exactly why this is going on here like this, but we do know this, that for Daniel, this was a line too far. And as much as he was willing to accommodate, there needed to be some measure in which he was communicating that I will not bow my allegiance to Babylon or its gods, that I obey the Lord God, that I am willing to lose my head. See, here's the truth. Babylon was the ministry that God had given Daniel. Now, I can assure you that Daniel, as a younger man, never laid around thinking about the wonderful ministry he could have in Babylon. But that's where he is. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord allowed the vessels in the temple to be carried away. The Lord allowed people to be carried away as well. See, too often we want to separate what we envision as our ministry from our difficulty. But most often, if not always, our ministry is in facing difficulty. We have to embrace that. We have to believe it. We will see at the end of the chapter that Daniel and his friends excelled in all the education, the training, the service the Babylonian captivators provided them, but they did it without compromise to the commitment that the Lord is king. And they did all of this not because they were weak and just trying to go along to get along, but because they were strong and believed that they could serve the Lord God even in a foreign land, and they could sing his song. And God does all of these subtle things to remind us that he's in control, no matter what it appears from the headlines of the paper of the day. You see, he put his energy toward and responded to God's control, which was what he could control. Now get that. Most of us spend all of our energy focused on the things that we can't control, and we ignore the things we can control. Daniel said the real issue here was God's control. I'm going to focus my energy on God's control, not the things I can't control, the fact that I'm in Babylon. So how can a God who is sovereign and in control use me, his servant, here in Babylon? You see that holy confidence? The idea you can drop me down anywhere, and nowhere that you drop me is a place where I can't serve God. In a sports culture, you often hear the phrase, be where your feet are. It's the idea that during the week, let's say football, you're thinking about game day, you're thinking about the things you want to achieve, you're thinking about championships, you're thinking about awards, and you'll never get there if you're not where your feet are today, emotionally connected to the task at hand today. Coach Bryant at the University of Alabama used to say, everybody has the will to win, but not everybody has the will to prepare to win. How can you be where your feet are on a given day? How can you be you surrendered to Christ no matter where you are? By the way, you need to be you surrendered to Christ because nobody else can be you surrendered to Christ. You are your strategic ministry opportunity. Your life has a uniqueness about it that no one else's has. Are you embracing the visible task? We spend so much time today in our internet social media world daydreaming about what's going on somewhere else. What are you doing about the task at hand? How are you reacting with holy confidence to what is before you? Do you really believe that your life is your strategic ministry opportunity? I had an opportunity one time to spend a week or so with Ian Murray, who used to be the assistant to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I asked Ian Murray one time, if Dr. Lloyd-Jones had to give one piece of advice to a young ministry student, which I was at the time, a lot like many of you today, what would that be? What would that one piece of advice be? He didn't hesitate. He said, "Know you're called." And then he said, because the doctor would say, sometimes that's all you've got to cling to. But by the way, that's plenty. That's plenty. Created by God, called by God, redeemed by Christ, sent into service by a sovereign God, indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Holy confidence, no matter where you find yourself, know you're called. You see, often we do the opposite of controlling what we can control. You know who does the opposite in this passage? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's always fretting about the future. Now, not promises, but trying to maintain his control. And so he's looking for people to tell him the future. Right? You know who else is doing it? Herod is always worried about the future, looking around the corner, trying to maintain his control. But when you believe God is in control, you live based on his promises, which gives you the ability to be where your feet are today for the glory of his name, no matter where it is. Look at verses 11 through 14. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Now, who knows why he did this, why he went along with it. But notice the willingness to accommodate. Okay, let's have a test. Just give us vegetables. Don't give us the lush food. Don't give us the wine. Just give us this modest diet. And then test us in 10 days. By the way, this passage has been corrupted in so many ways. This is not a diet plan. This is not the Daniel diet. The whole point that what's going on here is supernatural. That's the whole point. That the God who is really in control is mocking the people who think their God is in control because these events have happened. God is mocking the gods of Babylon, the so-called gods of Babylon. He's mocking Nebuchadnezzar with what happens here. One time we had just gotten to a church and there was a children's musical and we're in the car and there's this song that comes on and it's about the food pyramid, not eating junk food. And I'm like, it's a weird song. I'm like, what is this? And my kids say, "Oh, it's the children's musical for church. It's about Daniel." I said, "No, it's not." Took it out, threw it away, told my guy, "We're not doing that. Daniel's not about the food pyramid. Are you kidding me? This is about the sovereign God." Daniel here is acting in faith. He's believing that this separation and yet his accommodation is going to give him a place in which it shows and reveals through his life that God is with him. And the God who is with him has more power than the gods of Babylon. Now, throughout this whole thing, Daniel is kind, he's bold, he's persistent, and he's wise. Not because those are inherently his characteristics, but because he believes that God is in control. And the God who is in control has given him a visible task. Look at verses 15 and 16. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Great news! We're fat! Glory to God! Now, don't misapply that. Okay? This is a unique situation, but that's exactly what's going on here. Look at this. We have more meat on our bones than they do. This is what God has done. Verse 16, so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now it became a permanent menu. What was going on here? Daniel and his friends were singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. That steward's going, how did that happen? Other people's going, what's going on here? Well, why is this happening? And Daniel is being obedient to God in the most difficult of circumstances. Let me just say to you today that one of the biggest problems I see with people that I'm trying to encourage and help in ministry is not that they haven't found the right program. It's not that they aren't structuring things the right way. It's that far too often they lack a holy confidence, a gospel courage. Had a guy one time wanted me to help him. I'm talking with him. I'm saying, well, you know, you probably need to do this, this, and this. And he looks at me. He says, I can't do that. I'd get fired. I said, so what? The first thing I pray in the morning before my feet hit the floor is, God, I'm perfectly willing to be fired today for the sake of the gospel. I said, why are you asking me advice? Go ask your boss's advice. Find out what people will give you at your church permission to do and to lead them to. But please don't call yourself shepherd. I've got nothing for somebody who doesn't have the courage to act on what they believe that God has said. Do what needs to be done. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. It's obeying no matter the consequence. Finally, verses 17 through 21, we experience the faithful God. Look with me beginning in verse 17. And these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Another way in which God is using him to show that he is at work even in the midst of this situation. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. Among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, note what's going on here. Daniel lived to see the actions of Nebuchadnezzar reversed. This is the beginning of the restoration era. All of this points us ahead to the triumph of a coming king that will look to be defeated, but will be raised to declare that there is a new creation that will reign forever and ever. All of this is pointing us ahead to this. Daniel lives to see this, to see the faithful God at work. He's been singing the Lord's song in a foreign land, and he sees ultimately Nebuchadnezzar fall. The king of Babylon is gone, but there is Daniel, the servant of the Lord, who used him. Now, get how this works, though. It's their simple act of trust that allowed them to experience God's faithfulness. Too often, we want to be God rather than trust God. We want details, not direction. And we want personal control, not trust in God's control. The only way they experience the faithfulness of God is that they lived in the worst situation believing that the invisible hand of God was at work, and they embraced the visible task that was before them. Only then do they get to see the faithful God at work. Only then. If they ran away from it, if they functioned with self-protecting cowardice, they never get to the faithfulness of God. They never get to taste it. If they ignore the invisible hand and live for what they see, if they complain about the visible task, they will be blind to the faithfulness of God. What if instead of seeing all of our present difficulties as purposeless nightmares that keep us from effective service, what if we saw them as important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of a faithful God who's writing his story through our lives? You know, it could be that the very things that you complain about are your ministry. It could be that those very things ought to be the place where you're singing the Lord's song. Let us pray. Lord, help us this morning. Help us to think and apply your word. In Christ's name and for his kingdom, amen.